Well, thank you for coming to the family room tonight. Your attendance here is a very clear statement of your desire to build a strong family, and that's what these meetings are all about. Now tonight, we are going to grapple with an issue that we believe is one of the foundational issues in order to be able to build a strong family. What we're going to do is we are going to talk about a topic that as pastors, I would say in recent years, as we were talking about this, we have had more questions about this particular topic than I think any other topic that we've talked with people about. More than the gifts of the Spirit, more than the Reformed doctrines of grace, more than any other practice that we have here in Covenant Life Church, we have received probably more questions related to this topic than any other topic in the church. In fact, we felt this was of such importance that we decided to take two family room meetings to address this. So we're going to take tonight as well as the next family room to talk about this topic. And that topic is the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. And in particular, how this applies to a man and woman's differing roles in the context of our marriage relationships. Now, admittedly, this can be a hot topic. It can be a controversial topic. And I was thinking about this as it relates to our last meeting. I had the thought, you know what? This is going to be different than our first family room. You see, the first family room, the topic was pretty safe there, wasn't it? Who's going to struggle with the topic of setting goals for our families? I think we can all be on board with that. But as I was thinking about this particular topic, we can come from many different backgrounds and perspectives on this, and yet I believe God wants to speak to us very clearly. And here's what I believe He wants us to consider. What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? Our culture tells us that our roles as men and women are interchangeable, that there are no differences other than the physical and biological ones. But here's what we're going to discover. While we are totally equal before God, our Creator has made men and women different, and He has called us to function in different roles within the marriage relationship. Far from being a burden, our marriages are going to be strongest when we understand and embrace these differences. Well, this past July, my family and I were able to visit our team-related church, Metro Life Church in Orlando, Florida, where I was invited to speak at the Florida Youth Conference, where they gather about 13, the youth from about 13 team-related churches in the state of Florida. And while there, the church blessed us with a pass, a family pass to the Disney theme parks. So on that Saturday, we were your typical tourist, going to Cinderella's Castle and the Lion King show, taking pictures with the Disney characters. I'm sure this is probably true of your family. But in our family, every individual is very different. And each one has very unique personalities, very different reactions to things. So I thought I would try to capture some of the different experiences that each of us were having at Disney World that day. Now here I am. I just love Mickey. I can't get enough of the whole Disney experience. I'm a kid at heart. I love Disney. I could stay there all day. I just soak it in. Here's my son Brett. Here's his reaction. I'm not exactly sure what Brett is experiencing here. I think he's saying something like, I think I'm having a good time. There's a little fear mixed in. Here's Brielle. Brielle was having some anger issues that day. This is definitely a face in need of Palisson's Three Trees. Here's Brittany. Brittany's our 17-year-old. This was her reaction when Winnie the Pooh tried to give her a hug. I'm not sure who this guy is, but we got a picture of him, but he's definitely not having a good day. Well, you may be on to something here that I am not giving you the full story behind these pictures. In actuality, all of these pictures were taken at the exact same moment, and they capture very different reactions to the same event that is about to unfold for all of us. This picture was taken right before we are going to drop 15 stories on a roller coaster called Expedition Everest. Isn't it fascinating how people can have such different reactions to the very same thing? Well, I think this can be true in terms of our reaction to the topic we're going to be talking about tonight, especially on a topic like this. There are a wide variety of reactions. Some of us may have a fearful reaction. We may be panicked when we think about this topic. Some of us may have our angry at God face when we think about this topic. Some of us could be like Brett. I want to enjoy embracing my God-given role. I think I'm having a good time, but I'm not really sure. We could be having the response like this guy. Poor guy, he has no idea that his picture was going to be projected in front of a whole group of people in Gaithersburg, Maryland. I think he's saying, I can't believe I got myself into this. I know I have no option but to obey God, but I really don't like this. Or it could be this picture. Pure delight. Now don't resent me because I'm the one with the happy face in the picture now. Here's the goal from our time together over these next two meetings, which I believe is God's will for each of us. For every woman here tonight, I believe God wants you to come away saying, I am thrilled that God has made me to be a woman. Remarkably different from a man, yet immeasurably valuable in God's sight. I understand more fully the unique role that God has called me to fulfill as part of His wonderful plan for my family, for the church, for the world. And I believe this is what God wants every man to come away saying. I am thrilled. I am delighted that God has called me and made me to be a man. Remarkably different from a woman, yet immeasurably valuable in God's sight. I understand more fully the unique role that He has called me to fulfill as part of His wonderful plan for my family, for the church, and for the world. We all know, though, don't we, that sin has a way of distorting God's plan so that in our actual experience, it's not always so wonderful, is it? I think we can all relate to the sinful tendencies that we can have. For the men, I think you'll be able to relate to this. Our sinful tendency can tend to go in one of two directions, either domination or abdication. That's our sinful tendency, isn't it? We either seek to dominate our wives or we seek to abdicate our role of leadership. We're not willing to take a stand in a situation. We want peace over pursuing God's will. For the women here tonight, you might find the sinful tendency is either in the direction of being a usurper or on the other extreme being a doormat, not being serving in the God-given role of being a helpmeet and partner to your husband. You see, where I personally need to grow will be discovered in asking my wife the following question. How is my sin getting in the way of what God has designed our marriage to be? Now, I want to paint a little backdrop for you tonight before we get into this topic. Why is this an important issue? What's the big deal? Is this just the covenant life thing? You may not be aware, but there is a controversy of major proportions that has spread throughout the evangelical church over the past 25 to 30 years or so. At the heart of this controversy within the church is whether there is a unique leadership role for men in marriage and in the church. Now, to try to help us more fully appreciate what is at stake in this controversy, I'd like you to listen to what Ligon Duncan and Randy Stinson write in their preface to Randy Alcorn's book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Listen to this. So much is at risk in this debate. The health of the home and the church, the way in which we understand the Christ church paradigm, how we apply God's word to the Christian life, the way we raise masculine sons and feminine daughters. Egalitarianism, that is a term that means people who deny role distinctions in marriage. Egalitarianism must always lead to an eventual denial of the gospel. That is ultimately why this is an important issue tonight. When the biblical distinction of male and female are denied, Christian discipleship is irretrievably damaged because we can have no talk of cultivating distinctively masculine and feminine virtue. The Bible is so clear on the male-female distinction that ministers find it challenging to uphold biblical truth from the pulpit, knowing what kind of reaction it may provoke in hearers who have been steeped in a feminist culture. Thank you for not putting that kind of pressure on your pastors here. This is where the manhood and womanhood issue becomes an issue of scriptural authority. We and evangelicals care about doctrine. However, if we capitulate to the current ethical reordering, doctrinal unfaithfulness is certain to follow. The church has been called to counter and bless the culture, not to copy and baptize it. All too often, our churches reflect rather than constructively engage worldly culture. Perhaps worst of all, many evangelical leaders claim if we want to reach the lost, we must become like them. This is a recipe for disaster. Dorothy Sayers refuted this notion. It is not the business of the church to conform Christ to men, but men to Christ. That is precisely the challenge we face in this area of biblical manhood and womanhood. When God-given distinctives are denied, altered, or ignored, disaster occurs in marriages, families, and churches. There is a reason why men like Dr. Grudem and John Piper and others have spent so much time in seeking to help us understand the importance of this issue. We need to care about this issue tonight. Nothing less than the spiritual health of our families and our churches is at stake. The authority of Scripture and the integrity of the very gospel we love is at stake. Now, just to draw your attention to some resources, I'd like to mention three books to you tonight. I'm sure all of you will run to the bookstore and pick up this one. Dr. Grudem's work, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. To say the least, there is a thorough, biblical, scholarly work that he has provided for us. Dr. Grudem, in this book, gives an analysis of, only a theologian can do this, an analysis of 118 disputed questions on the topic. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, formerly known as the Big Blue Book. And what's the difference? Manhood and womanhood defined according to the Bible by John Piper. We have been well served, and these resources are in our bookstore along with several other books that you could purchase if you'd like further study. But we can find a thorough biblical study. What is so encouraging to me is that we not only have been so well served by these kinds of resources so that we have a clear biblical basis for our convictions on a topic like this, but they have laid out a compelling vision, something that is attractive. To go beyond that, we are friends with these men. In Dr. Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, CJ is one of three men in the front of the book that he dedicates this book to. Josh, our senior pastor, was able to write a foreword for this book. These men love Covenant Life Church. They're our friend. John Piper has spoken to our church. We are grateful to God to be able to have these relationships. This has been a deeply held conviction that we have had in this church from our inception by God's grace. The message this evening will be no different. For some, this may be a process. This may be difficult. We want to be patient with you. We want to engage you in conversation and answer your questions. But God is here to help us. What I will be sharing tonight, I owe to Dr. Grudem and his work, his masterful work in evangelical feminism and biblical truth. He has done, in my opinion, more to defend biblical womanhood and manhood in the body of Christ than anyone that I am aware of. We're grateful to God for Dr. Grudem. Now, our focus this evening is going to be on laying a foundation for a biblical vision of manhood and womanhood as created by God. Next month, we're going to look more closely at how we are to function in these distinct roles. But for tonight, I would like to give you four foundational truths regarding biblical manhood and womanhood on your outline. Number one, men and women are equal in value and dignity. On the very first page of our Bibles, we read that both men and women are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. To be made in the image of God is an incredible privilege. It means to be like God or to represent God. No other creatures in all of creation have been said to be made in the image of God. Not even angels. So powerful and beautiful that if one were to reveal themselves to us, we would be tempted to worship them. Not even angels have been given that designation. Think about this. When you talk to another person, you are talking to someone who is more like God than anything else in the created universe. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. In the very verse that we are told that we are made in His image, we are also told that we were made male and female. That signals something for us that the rest of the Bible confirms, that we are equal before God. We are equal in value. We are equal in importance. We are equal in personhood and in essence. We are different in some ways, but we are equal bearers of the image of God. This corrects the wrong view of male dominance or superiority that comes as a result of sin. And that is a condition that has plagued nearly every culture and generation that has existed in the history of the world. Even in the current day, in India and China, Southeast Asia, there is a huge cultural pressure to have boys instead of girls. This results in significant numbers of abortions when it is discovered that a mother is pregnant with a girl. Professor Emeritus Sin, previously at Harvard and has since won the Nobel Peace Prize, said the following. There are now more than 100 million women missing in the population of the world. End quote. Women who should be there, according to demographic predictions, but just aren't. This is a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. I am a father of two daughters, which makes this tragedy all the more real. And even if you did survive in one of these cultures, as a girl from your earliest memory, you would be getting message after message that we wish you were a boy. Boys are better than girls. The destructive nature of this lie would obviously be devastating and lifelong. Whenever men are thought to be better than women, wherever a husband dominates his wife. Whenever women are forbidden to vote or own property or be educated or treated as inferior, wherever the horrors of rape or abuse or polygamy take place, the very first page of the Bible confronts these evils and settles once and for all that men and women are created equal in the image of God. Men, if there is any way in which you have fostered attitudes of male superiority, if there is any way in which we have instilled that kind of attitude in our sons, it is a sin. We must reject it as a lie. Now, the reason we start with this point tonight is because it's where the Bible starts. It does not start with our differences. It starts with our equality before God. If we don't start here, everything else we say about our differences can be easily misunderstood. At Covenant Life Church, this is a place where women are honored, you are respected, you are loved. It is where your God-given gifts are held up and honored and celebrated and employed in service within the home and within this church in many, many ways. And we are grateful to God for you. The topic we are addressing tonight is one where we obviously stand in stark contrast to our culture. But I believe it is actually an opportunity for us to be a witness, a compelling witness to those around us. We are not going to win our culture through clever or theologically sound arguments from God's Word. That is not going to win people. But I believe there is another way they can be attracted. And this is the challenge I would like to put forward to all of us as men in this church. That we love and honor and lead and serve our wives in such a manner that when unbelievers or family members who just don't understand our biblical convictions in this area, when they interact with our spouses, let them encounter the most joyful, the most fulfilled, the most satisfied, the most cherished women in the entire world. That is what will attract our culture. You know what? You can have completely different convictions on this topic and still love your wife in a way that can put those who are doctrinally sound to shame if we are not seeking to cultivate godly repentance in this area if we have sinned. Foundational truth number two. Men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. Two terms you need to be familiar with tonight. Egalitarianism. An egalitarian is a person who seeks to remove or deny many differences between men and women. And complementarian. This is a person who seeks to emphasize both equality and differences between men and women. Now, if you agree on this point, that men and women have different roles in the marriage relationship, you are at odds with most of your friends in our culture, and sad to say, with a growing number of evangelicals within the church today. Why? Very simply put, it is because they do not believe that gender-specific roles in marriage are a part of the created order. They believe that gender-specific roles came as a result of the fall. The focal point of this controversy centers around headship and submission in the marriage relationship. Now, I want to give you three sub-points to show that there was male headship in marriage before the fall. Let me say a brief word to all of our single parents here tonight before I do that. First of all, thank you for being here. On a night like tonight, I know it may be particularly difficult for you. So thank you for coming. You are a vital part of this church family. For the single moms here tonight, nowhere does the Bible say that all women are to be subject to all men. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And that's enough of a challenge. Here's to all the men who are praying that their wives did not just amen that point. The primary image in the Bible of how men and women are to relate to one another who are not married is as brothers and sisters, the brother-sister relationship. This is how I am to relate to every other woman in this church other than my wife. And the Bible gives no command that sisters are to be subject to brothers. You are not incomplete if you are not married. Though you may desire to marry, or some of you who feel the pain and loss of a spouse who is no longer with you, just remember, Jesus himself was unmarried, as was Paul. There will be no marriage in heaven, the Bible says. So there will be no limitation to us experiencing the fullness of joy that God has for us, both in this life and in the life to come. We find our satisfaction in God. Now, 3 points to show that there was male headship in marriage before the fall. This is where the debate centers. Now, Dr. Grudem, if you want to study more, gives 10 points, and he gives them at length. But for the sake of time tonight, I'm going to refer to 3 very briefly. Number 1, the purpose. Eve was created as the helper for Adam, not Adam as the helper for Eve. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now this term helper here is in no way a demeaning term or an indication in any regard that Eve was of lesser value. In fact, it is a word, this word helper is used throughout most of the Bible referring to God himself. In Psalm 121 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is often referred to in Scripture as the helper. Just as there is no inferiority implied in the role of the Holy Spirit as the helper, there is no hint of inferiority in the wife being the helper to the husband. But we do see in this term that the wife is given a helping and supportive role in marriage. Number 2, the primary accountability. God called Adam to account first after they sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They retreated from God and hid among the trees in the garden. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" The Lord calls to the man. When it says he calls to the man and uses the pronouns here, him and you, these are all used in the singular. In other words, he is addressing Adam. He is saying to Adam as an individual, even though it was Eve who had sinned first, he approaches Adam. He summons Adam, and in essence, he says to him, "Adam, give an account for your family. What just happened here? You are the one responsible." He is addressing Adam. This is picked up with great theological significance in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This speaks of our inherited sin as coming through Adam. It does not say, "For as in Eve all die," even though again she had sinned first. It says, "Through Adam, for as in Adam all die." This is because Adam is recognized as having a headship role that Eve did not have. Number 3, the conflict. The curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not an introduction of new roles. This is important, not only for what it says about our roles in the marriage relationship, but what it says about God Himself. After Adam and Eve sinned, God speaks a word of judgment to Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the desire that is being spoken of here is not referring to sexual desire, as some have tried to make it say. Because the context of this verse is pronouncing judgment and punishment. And throughout the rest of the Bible, God never refers to the sexual relationship as judgment. It always is referred to as something that God has created as good. The only other time in the Old Testament this word is used is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, referring to Cain, where it says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." So in other words, the word desire, as it's being used here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, is an aggressive desire. It's a sinful desire. It's a desire to conquer. So what it means in the marriage relationship is, now as a result of the fall, the woman is going to have an aggressive desire against her husband's leadership. And in response, the husband is going to be tempted to sin back toward her by ruling over her, by seeking to dominate her. What was once easy is now going to be difficult as a result of the introduction of sin. In response, the husband will be inclined to rule. The term there means rule by force, by greater strength or domination. Now, prior to the fall, there was harmony, perfect harmony in this relationship. It was a recognition of equal worth before God, seeing the different roles that they function in is a good thing, bringing joy to this relationship. Now, consequences have been introduced. Pain is introduced to the woman in childbirth. It says for the man, there's going to be difficulty now in his labor and work. But there's also pain that is introduced to their relationship with one another. Eve will now have a desire to resist her husband's leadership. And Adam will now have a desire to rule harshly over his wife. The relationship has been damaged by the fall.
Don't go out there way behind the platform.
How many of us as married couples can relate to that temptation? It's the sinful tendency that we all fight with every day, don't we, within our hearts. When our flesh seeks to resist and push against God's wonderful design. Genesis 3:16 should never be used as a scripture to support male headship. It describes, rather, the curse. What it describes is punishment and a terrible distortion of what God has intended to be good. In fact, from Genesis 3:16 forward, the rest of the Bible is a description of God's plan to reverse the effects of sin in our lives. If this is true, then what we would intend to find in the New Testament, what we expect to find there, is a working to resist and to overcome, to undo this sinful effect in our relationship. And that is, in fact, exactly what we find. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." If you read this passage and a corresponding passage in Ephesians chapter 5, apart from the larger context that we've just been talking about, you might be tempted to think that the New Testament and these kinds of verses are talking about some kind of tyrannical, male-dominating teaching. The truth is the exact opposite. when we view it in light of what we've just been talking about, all of a sudden you see it as God's goodness. It is God's goodness to us as men and women in our relationships, because He is undoing the effects of the curse. He is undoing Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Wives, submit to your husbands. No longer resist their leadership role. Husbands, love your wives. No longer seek to rule harshly over them. He's seeking to reverse the effects of the fall. Now, on the chart you were given tonight, if you could just take that out briefly, we can see how our sinful tendency to go in one of two directions, away from the center of God's will. If you look at the marriage line, we see that, in short, the biblical view for the husband is loving, humble leadership. And for the wife, it is intelligent, joyful submission to her husband. In one direction, you can have a man who abdicates, married to a woman who usurps. That marriage can last, though it does not fulfill God's plan. In another direction, you might have a man who seeks to dominate, married to a woman who is a doormat. You can have other combinations. You can have a man who dominates, married to a woman who is a usurper. And in that marriage relationship, you will have fireworks. You can have a man who abdicates, married to a woman who is a doormat. And there's not a whole lot going on in that marriage relationship. We all have personalities. We all have our own unique upbringings and what we observed in our homes. We all have circumstances mixed with the doctrine of sin that cause us to fall out of center in one direction or the other in our relationships. This chart can be helpful for us in helping us discern how sin distorts God's good plan. We can see examples of this all around us. We see it on television every day. Perhaps we saw it in our parents' relationship growing up, the friends we relate to in our culture. We must be careful not to use this chart as a tool to judge others. The purpose of this chart is not to put a label on your spouse. No one saying, "Yep, honey, this chart has you pegged. Classic usurper." No. Purpose is to acknowledge our sinful tendencies. We all have them, don't we? So that by God's grace, we can grow and overcome them. We're going to look more closely next month at what it looks like to function in these roles, but let me mention one thing for now. I've had the privilege of being married for 21 years, going on 22 years, to a woman who has sought to honor my role as the leader in our home. And though I have not always led in a manner that has always been worthy of her support, I can say today that we are more deeply in love than the day we were married, even though we were experiencing incredible joy on the day we were married. In our experience, in our relationship, it is very rare that I will ever make a decision that my wife does not agree with. In almost every decision that a couple will make, there is wisdom that both the husband and wife will bring, whether that is the purchase of a home, a large decision, or where you take a walk, a very small decision. Wisdom can be brought to bear by both the husband and the wife. But with every decision that affects the direction of our home, I'm not speaking here of micromanaging, but with the direction of the home, the decision, whether even if there is full agreement, is the responsibility that falls on my shoulders. It is not because I'm smarter. It's not because I'm more gifted or wiser. It is because of God's design. Because this role has been given by God. Men, in the face of the pressure that we will experience from our culture, and in some cases, even your spouse, we must not abdicate that leadership role. This does not give husbands the right to be selfish But when this leadership is exercised in a way that is wise and humble and loving, it brings peace and joy to our marriages. Foundational truth number three. The equality and differences in marriage reflect the equality and differences in the Trinity. This may sound somewhat abstract, but this goes to a fundamental, very important topic in this whole discussion. This shows that there is much more at stake here than simply how we relate as husbands and wives. We are talking about the very nature of God being revealed in His design for our relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The relationship between husband and wife reflects the relationships within the Godhead, particularly the relationship between the Father and the Son. They are the same in deity and character and importance, but different in function. The Father sent the Son. The Son did not send the Father. The Son does the will of the Father. This is repeated many times in Scripture. It is never the other way around. And this difference in role is not based on gifting or ability, because they are equal in their deity and attributes. The Father has authority not because He is wiser or more skilled, but because He is the Father. The authority and submission between the Father and the Son is the fundamental difference between the persons of the Trinity. The only difference is in how they relate to one another. That relationship, on one hand, is one of leadership and authority, and on the other is willing, joyful submission. The idea of headship did not begin with Dr. Grudem. Did not begin with the Apostle Paul's writings. It did not begin with the patriarchs of the Old Testament. It did not begin even with Genesis chapter 1. The idea of headship and submission existed before creation. It is rooted in the very essence and beauty of the triune God. That means that the idea of headship and submission never began. It has always been. Because God the Father has been eternally the Father. God the Son has been eternally the Son. What is amazing about the idea of authority and submission in interpersonal relationships is that it has existed eternally in the very being of God. We can learn from this. We can learn that submission to authority is a noble virtue. It is something good and desirable. It is a virtue that has been demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. It is His glory to submit to the Father. Now, this strains against the idea of our culture that to be an authority is good and to be in submission to authority is bad. We must avoid this lie at all cost. It is not true. We should be deeply concerned about the potential influence of our culture in this regard. When we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not the abuses, but the idea of roles, We are beginning to dislike not only what God has established as roles in our relationship with husbands and wives, but we are beginning to dislike God Himself. Some leaders in the church have begun in recent years to say that there is mutual submission in the Godhead. There is no authority in submission. There is simply mutual submission in the Godhead. Though you will not find a single verse in all of the Bible to support that claim. And no responsible writer in all of church history has ever said that. This is an idea now being put forth over the past 25 to 30 years in the evangelical church. Number four, the equality and differences between men and women are very good. In closing, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. We should rejoice in our equality and in our differences. God saw both of them, and He said, it is very good. It's not just good, this is very good. It is good for us, and it is pleasing to God. Some would seek to argue that this is unfair for men to have a leadership role in marriage, but we can be assured that if it is based on God's assignment of roles in marriage, we can be assured that it is fair. Can you imagine God the Son saying to God the Father, hey, wait a minute. You know, you've been in charge here for the last 6 billion years. How about me having a term? This isn't fair. No. The Son always says the same thing. I delight to do my Father's will. This view has been distorted by suggesting that it somehow is repressive to women. The fact is, the only view that truly honors women is the one that upholds these distinctions in marriage. This view does not lead to abuse. It protects from abuse. It does not suppress women's gifts. It promotes women's gifts. The created order is a beautiful thing. God took delight in it. It reflects His character, and we should celebrate it. We should celebrate it as we seek to function in our God-given roles in the marriage relationship. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can turn from sin. It can work by God's grace. We can be men who serve our wives through loving, humble leadership. We can be women who follow our husbands with intelligent, joyful submission.